You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
Well, thank you, Andy, for the invitation to be here and to speak to all of these beautiful Life Ministry Centre and Oxley College people about leading life groups and building teams. And you couldn't ask me really to talk about anything more significant for kingdom life and kingdom building than this very issue. One of the reasons that Helen and I love to speak about this, and it's one of the reasons that we devote ourselves really to coaching and encouraging people on this, is what a difference it made in the leadership of our own church at Mount Evelyn. We led it for 10 years before we really began to penetrate our community. And the secret to our penetrating the community was not better music or better Sunday services, but it was better small groups. It was better use of the power of small group and the equipping of people to do small groups well. And so we love not only coaching and encouraging this area, but for us, it was just such a breakthrough. It is our hope that this will be a valuable session for you. We're talking about, first of all, life group leaders. What is that? I'll give you a definition of what the way I see a life group leader. It's someone who accepts the responsibility or the role of leading a group, taking responsibility along with others, not necessarily alone, in fact, not alone, but the purpose is to assist the group members to connect, to share, to listen, to understand, and to care for each other as the group moves forward to achieve an action or a result. And that means it would be really important for any small group and any life group to be really clear on what the point of it is, and to be able to share that, and for everybody in that group to understand what is the point that we're moving towards. Someone's got to accept the role of helping people to get there. And the two big issues involved in group leadership is, firstly, you've got to keep people safe. People vote with their feet, and when they don't feel safe or connected or loved or embraced in a group, they will demonstrate that by not turning up. So you've got to learn to keep a group safe. But secondly, you've got to learn to keep a group moving towards its objective. You've got to keep a group working, because by and large, people don't want to waste their time. They're going to be asking, what's the value of me being part of this? Sounds selfish? No one wants to waste their time. So it's important that somebody is responsible to make sure people are being kept safe and people are being encouraged to move towards the goal and the objective that we've set. And that's why partly I'm here, because I want to coach you on that. The way in which you build a great church is to use your leadership the right way. In fact, the Apostle Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 4 that the mindset or the logic at the back of building a great church is that God has distributed a number of gifts. And the purpose of the gifts is not so that that limited group of people will do the ministry, but they help others to find an effective way to serve and to build in the life of the church. And it goes like this. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare or to equip God's people for works of service. And the reality is that if the only way you can serve in a church is by being a musician, there's a limited number of those. Being the preacher, there's a limited number of those. And there's a limit to how exciting it is to simply hand out notices or to greet people when they come. Every heart is looking for something more significant than that. And one of the most potent areas of ministry in which a multitude of people can be equipped and do an effective role of shepherding people in Jesus' name is in learning to be an effective small group leader. And my role as a pastor teacher is to equip what you could call ordinary people. Well, there aren't really any ordinary people. Everybody's amazing. But to take people who might think they're quite ordinary and help them to do extraordinary things in Jesus' name simply by shepherding a handful of people, a cluster of people, because the Bible says to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And that's what this little training introduction today is all about. And one of the most important insights that we need to have about serving Jesus is that we're not intended to be doing it primarily alone. When Jesus said, calling his disciples, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, he did that while they were washing and preparing their nets. In fact, the word that was used in the New Testament for what they were doing to their nets is the word katatizo. And the word katatizo means to prepare, to repair, to take a net and bring the broken bits or the bits that aren't connected to the place where they get connected. Because one of the reasons nets work is because the bits of string are actually knotted together. Jesus did not call us to become essentially trout fishermen with a rod fishing alone. He created us to fish with nets. That's how they fished. And when he called the disciples, that's exactly what they were doing. They were katatizoing or preparing their nets, just as Paul said that the job of a pastor teacher is to katatizo or to prepare God's people for works of service. And that means bringing them together into a place where they can make a commitment to one another. Because one extraordinary thing about a net is it's a way more effective fishing tool than a spinning reel or a trout rod. One-on-one fishing is a good thing and we should all have a go at it to the best that we're able. But the church fishes with nets. And the amazing thing about a net is it's only pieces of string. Go try to catch a fish with a piece of string. You can't do it with one piece of string. But if you build a net, and all a net is ordinary things, pieces of string. But the thing that makes a net work are the knots. When one piece of string connects with another piece and make a commitment to do ministry together, that's what a net is. And when a net gets holes in it, when a net is made up of pieces of strings that have become disconnected, then you get a hole, and that's why you can't catch any fish with the thing. And so anyone who's a fisherman realizes it's no good fishing with a net with holes. What we have to do is we've got to katatizo it. We've got to mend it. We've got to prepare it for use. And the way you do that is to get the right piece of string connected with another piece of string and you tie a knot and suddenly they're working together. That's the power of the kingdom. That's the genius of the New Testament church. But it does require some skill and some preparation. It does require the bringing of the right people together and helping them to acquire the right skills so that they can work together, because it's those knots, it's the connections, and that's the commitments that turns a great reel of string into an effective fishing net. And that's what God wants Oxley College to be. It's what he wants Life Ministry Center to be, an effective net where people aren't lost because there are holes in the net and we just don't know how to make those commitments to work together. It's the genius of the New Testament church. I'll say just a brief word about the whole issue of training. This is not really a training session in many ways. This is a flag waving to say training matters. You'll hear things today that'll be helpful, I hope. You'll hear things tonight that may be useful for you in the current small group you're leading. But in many ways, this is a flag I'm waving to say, you know, building a net really matters. And the better the net you build, the more effective your church is and the more effective for Jesus. He suffered and died so that no one would have to be lost. The Bible says that God is not willing that anybody would be lost, but that everyone would have their opportunity to come to repentance and come to know the goodness of God. And in order to do that, you've got to build a net. Now that means training. Just very briefly, in order to train, you've got to recruit. It may be that this session is a recruiting session for you, and that after this session is over, you say, you know what, I wouldn't mind being a small group leader or a life group leader or a facilitator in a discipleship course, or even a leader of a working group that serves in some way around the church or the school. Would you show me how? Would you help me find the skills in order to do that? Because I don't want to simply attend here. I don't just want to turn up and consume the work of other people. I want to be part of the team. And for you, today, this could be a recruiting experience. You might find yourself saying, boy, I'd love to do that. Would someone show me how? Lots of ways of recruiting. Often, just in working in a team, you become recruited for leadership. In fact, that was exactly what we discovered in our church, that the best way of recruiting people and helping them to develop as leaders was to serve alongside someone else in a team and watch what they do and learn the skills that they have, learn the heart that they have for that ministry. And when you find that that's in you too, then that's the way leadership develops. Leadership is not effectively developed much in a leadership class. It's really, leadership is learned on the job. And as a result, just serving and working in a team is one of the most effective ways that God will equip you. But as you develop to leadership, you recruit, then you've got to teach, because there are some skills you do really need to learn. Thirdly, you want to see those skills demonstrated. It's not just an educational download. It's an equipping that comes by, first of all, watching the way people actually do those skills. And then next, you've got to practice those skills yourself. No one is ever going to become a good golfer just by watching videos on hitting a golf ball. Sooner or later, you've got to get a golf club and go down the practice fairway and actually start swinging the thing yourself. And in every great church, there are opportunities not only to be taught and then to see them demonstrated, but now to have a go with other people alongside you practicing those skills. And then comes the last issue, and that is learning to debrief and upskill. I think that was one of the most important things we learned about small group leadership. One of the reasons people start in small group leadership and then give up, because they ran into the challenges of any kind of leadership. And when you run into challenges and you're not sure if you're doing it well, you're probably your own worst critic. You know, I'm no good at this. I felt no one's going to get any help from me. I just don't know enough. Every human being goes through that. Every preacher goes through that. Mostly after every sermon they've ever preached, you sit down and think, oh, was that any good? We're all have a tendency to be probably our own worst critic. And as a result, one of the most important things that ever happens is that after you've led a group, there's an opportunity to debrief, somebody to talk it through with, and someone to upskill. Somebody said this, I didn't know what to say. What would you have said? And I got to tell you, perhaps one of the most upskilling experiences I've ever had as a leader was sitting in the debriefing session with other leaders and hearing what they would have done if they'd been in my situation. And I got to tell you, listening to my wife and particularly other leaders that were more skilled at small group ministry than myself, hearing them unpack my experience in the group and my feelings and about my own inadequacies, they were the most potent leadership training experiences I could ever have. So in the way you structure building a team and training people for leadership, you have to not only practice, there's got to be the debrief, there's got to be the upskilling. So just make sure all of that is happening. Now let's talk about the challenges and the opportunities that go with small group leadership. And here you've got to ask the question, what do I have a heart to lead? What kind of group do I have to lead? There are groups that are separated by a spectrum of intention. I'll use my left hand to go to this end. At one end of the spectrum of small groups, there are those groups that are focusing on restoration. In other words, people are coming to this group because there's been a degree of damage. Now, I'm not saying they're all damaged people. Sometimes people go to those groups because they don't want to get damaged. For example, a parenting class. I'd like to learn about parenting, not because I think my parents were bad, but because I've got kids. I just want to do a better job. But they're coming because they really want to make sure that the impact of their life is not damaging on others, or if they've been damaged, they want to be restored. Divorce recovery would be a good example of that. Valiant Man would be a good example of that, although not everyone comes to Valiant Man, dealing with male sexuality, because they're already damaged, they just don't want to get that way. And in a highly sexualized world, that's an important thing. So at this end, you've got those who are, these groups are meeting because there's a need for restoration or to make sure people don't get damaged along the pathway. Alcoholics Anonymous would be a good example of that kind of group too. People have discovered that they're powerless against alcohol and they don't want to live that way, they need help. At that end, at that end of the leadership spectrum, it's so important that the skills and the protocols, the way the group is run, is critical. And we'll stop and have a look at some of those. You could then move towards the other end of the spectrum. And at the other end of the spectrum, this group is not primarily meeting because people are damaged. They're primarily meeting because there's a job that needs to be done. And that job could be many faceted. For example, a small group that comes together in order to facilitate worship in the church is not primarily there because the worship team's damaged and we've got to fix them. They come together to practice and to improve their skills and to improve their communication on the platform and so on, to give people a good chance to come to church and have a great leadership experience, a great worship experience. It could be a life group, and the life group might not be forming to particularly get a job done other than the really important task of helping people develop friendships, to really feel connected in a church, to feel like they're not doing life alone, to feel like nobody knows me around here. That's a really important job. And there's all kinds. There could be a Bible study. You meet, and the purpose of the group is not necessarily to fix people, although you hope that during the process of studying the Bible, everybody's getting help and getting strengthened and so on. But that's why you meet. You're meeting in order to give people the opportunity to pursue a goal. Now, the danger with this kind of group at this end is that people think that there's no need for protocols. Now, you don't need the kind of protocols you need at what I call the deep end of the pool, where people can drown. At the deep end of the pool, you have people coming together from damaged backgrounds, Door of Hope, female survivors of sexual abuse. You've got to keep those people safe. And many times they'll come with wounding experiences, and you've got to be sure that those wounding experiences don't wound other people as people are unloading those in the group. And as a result, in those kind of groups, you really do need formal protocols and you need a significant level of skills. Now, you're not going to need that in a Bible study, you hope. You hope you're not going to need it in a worship center. You hope that road rage isn't going to break out in the church car park. So if you're leading a team in the church car park, you're hoping you're not breaking up fights and having to call the police as people try to leave church on a Sunday. That group isn't going to need the same kind of protocols. But the danger, of course, in any church is that sometimes groups form without anybody actually thinking through what is the goal of this group, why has it formed, does everybody in the group understand that, and what are the basic protocols that need to function in this group? Because any time you start a group without clear protocols about who's in charge, who's responsible to make this thing, to keep this thing working, who's responsible to follow through on questions and concerns and unhappiness, who's responsible for all kinds of things. Whenever a group starts and that has not been thought through, somewhere down the track, someone is going to get their nose out of joint, and we didn't bring people to church to break their hearts. We brought them to church to heal their broken hearts. But when a group is run badly, people can get broken hearts without ever really trying. And partly it's because we didn't do an adequate level of thinking along the way. And there are some big questions to be asked. One is this group open or is this group closed? Is your life group an open group? Can anyone just bring anybody? Or is it a closed group? And why would you close a group? Well, it depends on what your goal is. It depends on what you're seeking and what this particular group is seeking to achieve. And it also depends on where it's up to in its life cycle. Because there are times when bringing in new people is wonderful, and there are other times when it's disruptive and it's not helpful. You've got to ask yourself, where are we up to in our life cycle? Clearly, if you're starting a life group, you would hope that the door would be really open towards at the front end of it. But the further it develops, you've got to ask, is it appropriate for just to just bring anyone in here? Or is what we're beginning to process and develop mean that we really need to be cautious about who we add to the group and the circumstances in which they're able to catch up and realize what we're on about and not be disappointed because they find out it's functioning in a way they never expected because of where you are in your life cycle. So is your group open or closed? It's an amazing thing that Alcoholics Anonymous have been able to run what you could describe as one of the great challenges that people face who become alcoholics, and that is to find support. They are able to run those groups openly because the protocols of Alcoholics Anonymous are so widely understood right around the world. You can get on a cruise ship and discover that people who've never met one another are able to get into that group and everybody knows how to behave because protocols are clear. When we start groups like a Valiant Man group, we have very clear protocols. And item number one on what are the group agreements, and these we encounter these often before people even turn up in the group, they hear the group agreements. But definitely on the very first night, we are carefully going through the group agreements and we're saying, number one, we need to recognize the absolute need for confidentiality. And so we're going to begin to lay out the group agreements. And we'll make available to you if you would like to see what formal group agreements look like, they'll be made available to you. And the reason you do it is because you've got people coming together for transformation and restoration. They're often coming with stories that are going to be difficult to hear and difficult to tell, and will be sometimes challenging for others to hear. It's going to need to be run well. They're going to perhaps divulge things that you do not want mentioned outside this room, or it'll kill the transparency that's going on in that group. And you've got to think, is that my kind of group? Now, for them, you need formal agreements, and we'll give you some examples of what they look like. If you're doing something, a course or a small group, that isn't that intense. If you're on a service team, if you're part of a life group, you might be part of a single parent support group, you might be part of a study group. We're not going to go in there with high level, formal group agreements you want everyone to sign off on. But do not start a group like that assuming everybody knows what it's all about. And as a result, we need to appreciate that when you bring adults together, and this will be true for those who are from the school, trying to create service groups or groups of one kind amongst the school community, when you're dealing with adults, adults need to engage with the goals of the group. They need to be allowed to invest in that group, and they need to agree on what this group is about. Now, when people come to one of our more intense groups like a Valiant Man course, we are not asking them to debate the group agreements. But you can't do that when you're dealing with adults in a less formal setting, especially when you're asking them to form friendships. And I will never forget my experience of being in one of the home groups or one of the life groups in my own church. My next door neighbour started a life group. I thought I'll support them by going along to it. So when I went to the group, it was clear to me that no one was asking my opinion on how it ought to run or who was in charge or how the night was going to unfold. And as a result, from the very first night, I discover that the way this group runs is that one of the people in the group likes to lead worship and they have a guitar and we all stand up and we sing songs for a solid hour. Well, I got to be honest and say, I didn't sign up for that. I didn't come. I was already exhausted when I came at 7:30, and now I'm standing up for an hour singing songs with a guitar. And while I know it was pleasing to them, for me, I thought, this is really what I want from my group, but nobody's asking me, is this working for you? I just didn't understand the purpose of the group. And then when the guitar playing stopped, what happened next wasn't particularly inspiring either. And so I went to it for a few weeks and then I just stopped going. Why did I stop? Because I was not engaged with it. I couldn't invest in it. And it just didn't suit where I was up to and why I was attending that group. And anyone who's going to lead a group, doesn't matter what kind, if it's a Bible study or a... You've got to ask some questions of adults. And I'm going to give you some of them. Number one, what do you understand the purpose of this group to be? Why do you think we're here? Secondly, what do you personally hope to be the outcome of your involvement? Number three, what ingredients would you hope we would include in our group time? Now, you don't do that. There's someone there hoping that they could bring their kids. And you've already got a group of people there who, while that's really a commendable thing, that's not what they're looking for. So you better help them find a group where including kids in their group time really works with the people who are coming through that door. Ask this question, what don't we want to include in our group time? Well, for me, it was an hour of worship standing up with a single guitar. Next question, when and where will we meet and for how long? One reason people leave small groups is they wonder if you have to die to get out of this group. Is that how it works? Like, if I die, I'm allowed to leave? Because no one has ever discussed the thought that it's starting and we're going to run this for 6 months or we're going to run it for a year. Then we're going to talk about what comes next. Here's a good question. What would make this group worth the time involved? Because that matters to people. You might only have one night a week that you can invest like this. What would make it worth your time to be here? Who will decide the content of meetings? Now, I'm not saying that that ought to just be up for a democratic vote, but people ought to understand we've been delegated the privilege of running a life group. The pastors have asked us, and then people understand, all right? Does anyone get to contribute to that? Is there any discussion about what kind of nights we'll have? Will any of them, be fun and barbecues? Will they all be just a set of notes? Will it all just be, what will it be? And who's going to decide that? Adults need to understand that. How long am I committing to be a participant in this group? When we do a life keys, of course, people know it's going to be, for example, for 8 weeks or 10 weeks. But how long is the group you're asking them to join? Are you asking them to join for a term? Are you asking them to join for a year? And here's the last question. When will we review and reconsider what this group is all about? Now, if you have a way of working through those kind of questions with your group, I can promise you this, you'll find out some people are sitting in the wrong room. And your job is to help them get in the right room and say, look, now I understand what you're hoping for. Look, I think there is a group of people who, that's their whole goal. And help them to get there without feeling like they've got to avoid you in church and be embarrassed every time they meet, because we started going to your group and now we don't come anymore and I'm embarrassed. Do you know people leave churches for that reason? People leave churches because they've sat in a group and shared their hearts and then afterwards wonder what people think of that, and there's no way to debrief or think it through. And the only way they know to avoid the embarrassment of not wanting to go to a group any longer is to actually leave the church and go somewhere else. We don't want that. We want to help people find a group where, at least in large part, their hearts will be satisfied. God loves people. And church is not intended to be an endurance contest. It's intended to be a delight. And as a result, most groups, if not all groups, should have at least some form of small group agreement that everybody has seen written down. And I'll make those available to you. That'll be part of what the leaders will be able to hand out to you later. A simple group agreement. It's not formal, but it outlines the kind of things that people could expect in a group. And I really encourage you to adjust it, adapt it, to make sure that people who are in your group have an understanding of how all that works. Now, let me wave a flag about skills of life group leadership. Now, every one of us are picking up skills all the time, but it really, really helps to have someone formally explain to us some of the challenges you will face as a life group leader, or whether it's a facilitator of a discipleship course of some type like Alpha. Alpha is one of the greatest discipleship small group experiences of all time. Tens of millions of people are now believers because somebody ran that small group, somebody ran that group, and they ran it well enough for a person to make an encounter and a connection with Jesus and some other believers. The power of small group leadership is absolutely profound. And as a result, I want to just simply give you a little bit of a flag to say, here are some of the skills which are really worth having spelled out in greater detail and demonstrated to you. And we've got quite a number of these demonstrations on videotape, and we can also make those available to you if that would be helpful to you. Here's the first one. Here's the first PowerPoint slide to outline the challenges of being a group leader. A big tree. And you'll see on that big tree all kinds of people. You'll notice that someone just fell out of the tree and they're on the ground. You will find people will come to your group having had an experience in a group that was not helpful. And as a result, they'll come to you with the behaviours of people under a microscope. They'll be sensitive. And leaders need to realise that could be in your group. You'll have some people who don't want to climb the tree. They're there not because they've made a decision to be in the group, but because maybe their wife or their husband made a decision to be in the group. And they are coming, but they're somewhat reluctant. They may be in your group. You'll have people who are in the group and loving it. You'll have people who are finding excitement. You'll have people who are in the group and they're not really contributing. They could, but they're currently not. You'll have people at all kinds of places in the group, and somebody has to be brave enough to try to shepherd these cats. And that's what a life group leader does. They're brave. It's a significant sacrifice to lead a group, and the largest sacrifice is emotional. The emotional challenge of being the one who, like this second little diagram, is taking a magnifying glass and seeking to understand, who has God given me to shepherd? Who's in my group? Where are the ones that are here a bit reluctantly? Because I want to care for them. Who are the ones that are here exuberant and happy? Maybe that's my next, that's a future home group leader. Who's the one that got damaged somewhere else and I don't want it to happen again here? I'd love this to be a contradictory experience of their negative encounter somewhere else. Someone has to care about that. And the life group leader takes on a sacrificial, I love you, Jesus. And just like Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you really love me? Well, then would you please feed my sheep? Peter, do you really love me? Then shepherd my lambs. Someone has to care for them up close. A Sunday service, for all of its inspiration and all of the importance that the large group meeting has, someone has to care. Someone's got to know their name, got to understand who their kids are, got to understand where their marriage is up to, got to understand the challenges they face. And it's a sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice that will grow you as a follower of Jesus like nothing else you can do. Nobody will grow like someone who is shepherding people, because the shepherd of the sheep has to stay close to you in that encounter, because he loves, he died for every one of them. You didn't die for them. You're just giving them your time and your emotions, maybe your lounge room and some teas and coffees and some biscuits. Jesus will stay close. He will expand your heart in ways you will never find it expanded in a leadership class or reading a book on leadership. Somebody's got to care enough to do it. There are skills that require it. The first is to understand something of the beginning stages of a group. In training, we call it the forming stage of a group. And here, I'll put up another slide with a whole bunch of people in a boat and one person sitting on a rock. One of the biggest mistakes we make, especially when we run a group at church, is that everybody knows each other. I won't have to do the work of helping them feel included, of helping people to engage in introductions, in doing icebreakers that help them to say something out loud in the group, to understand the way this group is going to run. Somebody's got a model to them, the way people talk to one another and the way they share, so they don't just hold the floor or sit there silent all night. That's called the forming stage of the group. And perhaps one of the greatest dangers in church is that we think that doesn't matter. Because, well, we all go to the same church. We're all on the same page. That's what you think. One of the great dangers is that people can often feel they're not part of the group when other people feel they are. That person sitting outside the boat on a rock. And there are ways, there are skills that can help them get in the boat and begin to appreciate, I really am part of this group. But it's a skill. And it's a skill that needs to happen from the very first time that the group meets. We call that the forming stage. And we can spell it out in greater detail. We can show you demonstrations of the kind of things you say to make sure that you are not assuming everybody here thinks they're friends. Especially when you've got a couple of real friends in the group and the way they interact says to the others, there are some people in this room that are really close. I don't necessarily feel that way. Then comes the issue of modeling. One of the most important skills that group leaders, along with their associate, because you never do this alone. You always do this in partnership with either someone who is as skilled as you or has not many skills but wishes they did. And you partner in that together. It's the genius that God has. You have a Paul and a Timothy working side by side. And sometimes you get a Paul and a Barnabas, two totally competent people working side by side. But together they keep each other warm. Modeling, demonstrating appropriately how people share and talk in a group is so important. And it's a skill. We can show you how that looks. Then comes the storming stage. Who needs that? Well, the storming stage is simply those early experiences in a group where people do feel insecure and they begin to make it known. Sometimes they'll do it by being a little bit resistant. Sometimes they'll do it by demonstrating they're not that happy with the group. They can demonstrate it by showing how uncertain they are at wanting to answer a question or to get involved. And really what's going on in the storming stage is that there are people who are not sure yet that this is the right group for me, and I'm not sure yet that I can trust these people, and I'm not sure yet that this is going to work. And the ways different people show that is actually quite moving. Every time you run a group, it's a rare thing for this not to happen, where you do see amongst one or two the signs of uncertainty. And it can make you uncertain if you're not aware of what's happening to you. It's one of the reasons debriefing is so important, to come back up and say, oh, I'm not sure I ran the group that well that night. Some people weren't happy. And someone says, maybe you're in the storming stage. And you think, oh, okay. So what I have here is not a bad person, not a demon-possessed person. I've got an uncertain person. I've got someone for whom insecurity is their thing. Well, I'm just going to make a phone call this week, going to tell them how glad I was they came. going to tell them, how's the group working through it? Give them an opportunity to debrief their own emotions, because the storming stage doesn't have to last for long if you can care enough about people not to ignore it and help them through those insecure stages. What that means for their future is outstanding. Then what you're hoping for is that the group will fairly quickly get to a place where people are connecting and sharing and caring and supporting each other, and people are engaged. We call that the performing stage. Not that it's a performance, but they simply, they're on the journey and it's working great. And of course, there are skills that go with that and keep it that way. And then finally, there are skills to bringing a group to a conclusion, so that as people finish, they finish well, not saying I'm done with groups, but to say that was wonderful, what comes next? So that the finishing of a group doesn't mean they're terminating group work, that just this one has come to an end. Let's find out what comes next. And I simply want to encourage you that there are skills that in learning them will expand you, not only as a leader, they'll expand you as a human being. You'll love God more. You'll love people more. You'll love church more. You will appreciate other leaders more. I think that sometimes the only way you ever get to really appreciate what a leader goes through and what it costs to be a leader is to lead something yourself and realize that every leader needs to be supported and loved and encouraged, and church ought to be the greatest leadership development pool in an entire community. I want to encourage you that as the future unfolds, that you ask your leadership, help develop my skills. What that man talked about, I need some of those skills. How do I get them? Helen and I would love to play a part at some point in your future. We love this church. This is where my ministry began. It's where I always feel at home. And I want to thank you for listening to me today. If you fell out of your chair and went to sleep, watch the video afterwards. Otherwise, thank you for listening. May God bless you as you take the courageous step of taking responsibility for a small group of people and then saying to the Lord, help me to guide these people in a way in which they actually achieve the reason for which you brought us together. Father, I pray for my friends who are here today. I pray for their future. Lord, this is not the answer, but it does wave some flags. And I pray for those who are saying, I need to know more about that. I pray that you would expand their capacity for you, and let Life Ministry Center be known as a place where really people really do connect, engage, and find the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
So before we get into some questions, I was thinking about just discipleship, and I was reading a research report by Barna Group, and so they're a research firm, do a lot of surveys and polling and research, and they described discipleship as the following. Being discipled means someone is intentionally walking alongside you to help you grow spiritually and live out the disciplines of the Christian faith. And I really liked that definition around discipleship, because we can hear that word a lot in church, and sometimes we actually don't understand what we're talking about. And this quote or this definition, it really brings us back to that question at the start of the night, who are you discipling? Who are you intentionally walking alongside? Who are you helping to grow spiritually? Who are you influencing? Who are you encouraging to live out the disciplines of the Christian faith? And Al mentioned it as well, you know, typically discipleship beyond the pulpit on a Sunday occurs in personal mentorships or small groups and in our households, and I like those kind of categories to think about discipleship. But I know, you know, there's a lot of talk about small groups, and some of you may not be involved in one of those, but you know, it also relates to other spheres of life as well. You know, you think about your workplaces and teams that you might be in or leading, and I think the principles we've heard so far are really important and relevant in leading others. So, first question for both of you, before we get into your questions, is You've been actively discipling others for many years, and it will be noted in the records, and the Tuesday's staff meeting. You have a lot of experience to draw from about what discipleship looks like. But would you be able to just start us off tonight by sharing a story about the fruit that has come from your discipleship of others?
Can you hear us? Is that working?
Better?
Yeah, that's better.
Yep. Okay, great. Well, Exhibit A, Your Honour. It's been a long time, Nick, and I have been discipling longer than you, but
yes.
But you were one of the first that I discipled, and so sorry about that, guys, but no.
So you can blame Chris for all my mistakes.
Yes, okay.
Is that it? Is that the story?
No.
Oh.
Take it easy. He's running the show, not
sorry,
you.
Sorry.
So I think there's a couple of different types of discipleship, and I don't want to go too long, but there's those that are the formed because you might be in a role together, and so if I can just very briefly talk about the discipleship role that I had with Nick. She came into youth ministry with me, and over a period of years, in and through the work that we did, there was discipleship that took place, and that wasn't just from work, just from a work benefit, but it actually happened. It happened probably on a personal level as well, and so that that would be one type of discipleship, and then out of that, I think There's also another type of discipleship, and one guy that I've discipled for many years is sitting over to my left here. That's Tim Youngchook, and so I can't remember how many years, because it's been such a long time, but it would have been probably 12, 13 years plus, and that is still continuing on. And so the fruit of that has been I think Tim is a wonderful young fella, and there's a few principles involved with that discipleship which I don't want to go into, but when you disciple someone over a period of years, it's exciting to see when it outworks, because discipleship isn't just a 1 year thing, it's a many year thing and over time thing. But yeah, does that answer your question? Yep.
And I think more on a general note is that, and you know, I've discipled people through youth ministry and then afterwards, and I think probably in general, the fruit that you see when you take that role on is seeing other people walk in freedom and walk in their and grow in their relationship with God. And, you know, particularly I think of, you know, specific people where you see people find breakthrough, or you see people find freedom, or you see people find, you know, even just connection. And I think, you know, that is just what a privilege and an honour it is to walk alongside someone and see them grow in their own walk with God, but also just see them, again, find life, the life that Jesus came to give every single one of us. And so for me, you know, and then you see people who then, you know, go on to do the same for others. And so you see that follow-on effect. And so that's probably more in just a general sense.
Yeah. And from this Barna report that I was reading, they did a survey of, you know, quite a lot of people in churches, and that discipleship of others, that flow-on effect, they actually asked this question about, and if we can have that up on the screen, that should be slide number 7, Richard. They asked this question of people that were receiving discipleship, are you discipling others? And one in two people would say, yes, I'm actually discipling someone else. And I think that's a really exciting stat to, you know, have some hope in, that the people that you disciple, that they're actually going to go and disciple others. And that's how we're going to, you know, that's how growth in the church happens. And I know, you know, from what you just shared, and even, you know, as I look back on my own life, when you disciple other people and then you just see them doing even greater things than what you have done yourself, it's like, this is just amazing. So, it's a really exciting thing that we should want to do.
And I think, you know, the other thing is that there are people that, you know, and like with Chris and I probably didn't ask to be discipled, but I needed it because I was quite young and dumb back then. But there are also people that, where there's intentional discipling going on, and there are some, I would say maybe all of us, but there are some in particular that really need that one-on-one push or encouragement, or that they need someone to get alongside them because perhaps they've not had that in their life. Or, you know, you think of someone, again, like me, who was new to faith. I became a Christian very, not long before Chris and I started working with each other. And so I'd never known what that was like. And there are people in life that have never had someone walk alongside them to show them and teach them and point that stuff out. And people, there are some people that just really need that push and that encouragement from that one-on-one discipling.
Yeah, and I'd encourage you, church, as well, see the thread through these sessions and think about last week and growing yourself and, you know, discipling others. One of the amazing things is the growth that happens in yourself in that journey, and it's a really beautiful thread to see through these sessions. So I'd love to get some to your questions now. So did we have any? We've got one at the front here. So if you got a question throughout, just make eye contact with Andy or Matt, put your hand up and they'll come over to you with the mic.
I just want to ask you, do you think accountability helps people in small groups? It makes them accountable and helps them in their growth?
100%. I think we all need accountability. And I remember a couple of years ago, I ran an accountability group. And the purpose, you know, Alan talked about the groups with purpose. The purpose was an accountability group. And people need accountability, and so how that looks is going to be different whether you run it in a group or you do it. Again, I would say a lot of the one-on-one discipleship that you do is about accountability, particularly if people are struggling, you know, with a particular issue. And I think we all should be accountable, I believe.
I think one of the things that happens from a life group point of view with accountability is there's a certain amount that happens within the group, but then it goes to a deeper level one-on-one. That's where life groups are so powerful and important, is that they give opportunity to go to a deeper level even beyond the walls of the group, and so that one-on-one accountability can take place from there.
And I think as well, when a life group is run well, it's not just the leader that keeps people accountable, but then the desire is that the members within the group will actually keep each other accountable as well, because I think sometimes that can not be the trap, but sometimes when you're leading a life group, you feel responsible, you know, for everyone in it, in the group, and you are responsible, but obviously, hopefully, if the group is run well and that it's a safe place and there's trust there, then others will help keep that accountability, and that's where that beautiful connection and relationships develop as well.
And I think from what, just thinking back to what Al shared as well, that step of of debriefing and upskilling is really important and helpful in that accountability space as well, that you've got someone that you can talk to, that you can debrief, that you can get that upskilling about, you know, how you're going, whether it's a small group or you're leading a team. I think we've got another question.
Yeah. I have. Mine's not really extremely relevant to what we're doing today, but I had a general question I wanted to bring up because I've got some intelligent people up the front and they might be able to help me. I've just recently come to the church and let Jesus into my heart, and I'm feeling pretty good about it. But one of the things I wanted to ask was, if I ask something of Jesus when he's with me, is it unusual to get an answer? Because I'm getting answers, and I feel he wouldn't have time to give me an answer. He's got so much on his plate. Come on, how many people in the world? Is that a real thing to think he would be giving me an answer, or is it something I'm hearing and I'm just making it up?
Okay. In terms of an answer of, you know, I without answering your question from the point of view of, is that an answer that you're hearing him say? If you're asking something of God, your greatest, you know, I think your greatest fallback is on in the Word of God. And so if you're asking God for an answer and you think he's speaking to you about that, then you need to get confirmation through the Word and the Scripture of God on whether that's happening. Now, if that's happening, then God's giving you an answer. And so always confirmation through the words that we have in Scripture. Does that answer your question? Yeah.
I think just to follow on, Nick, you might be able to provide some insight with the work you do with Alpha and those life groups. Because I attended last year with my father-in-law, which I absolutely loved. And it's such a well-run a program where you're almost in these mini life groups, and well run in the way that you've got lots of different people bringing their different experiences, questions like what you shared, and somehow you have to try to accommodate all these people, but it's a really good model of how to do life together in these life groups. Can you share a little bit around how those questions are facilitated in a course like Alpha?
Well, the whole premise of Alpha is that there's no such thing as a silly question, and that everyone has questions, and often people just have, I guess, not difficulty, but they find, where can I go to ask these questions? And so we make that very, we repeat that a lot, that there's no such thing as a silly question, and we give opportunity, well, we are this year in particular, to write those questions down if people don't feel comfortable sharing them out loud. And I think even when I think back to, you know, my youth leader days as well, when we used to do questions as well, we have to understand that people are not always going to feel, there are different personalities obviously in groups, and so not everyone's going to feel comfortable asking questions, and not everyone's going to get to that place of feeling like this group is safe where I can ask that question. So it's also acknowledging and recognising the people that perhaps are holding back with those questions. I kind of forgot what your question was, but how do you go about the process of it? And I think it's just drawing out of people, and you want to be careful that you don't just, you know, if someone's just sitting there and not saying anything the whole time, you don't want to pinpoint on them and say, well, what do you think, Dan? But you also then, and I think this is where trust is really important, is that you need trust in any kind of group or in any kind of discipleship. And so, and trust takes time, and so you can't expect that trust to develop. And so when it comes to getting people to ask those questions, letting them know that it's safe, letting them know that, you know, what goes on here stays in here and it doesn't get, you know, talked about elsewhere is really important. Because, and I think that's the other thing, is sometimes when you're leading things, you can assume that people know that. And I know Alan talked about communicating that, but it's very easy to assume things, but making sure that we don't just assume that people know that. And particularly in Alpha, people come from all sorts of experiences. Yep. Did that? I don't know if that answered that.
Yep.
So I've got a question. Often we can learn more from people's mistakes than successes. In the different groups that you guys have led, is there a mistake that you'd be willing to share that you learnt well from?
What are you saying?
You go first, Nick.
Well, I got lots of them. In fact, when we talked about this during the week, I said to Dan, look, I've got lots of stories of when I haven't discipled people well. And he goes, oh, don't start with that. But I have lots. And when I think back to, again, when I was younger and didn't know anything, and I think back to times that I discipled, you know, girls in youth group, man, I made so many mistakes. And I think that one of them...
Is that because they're girls, or like the guys seem to be a bit easier to disciple?
I think that... That
stare will be noted as well. Yeah.
I think for me, boundaries was a big one, and I think that I didn't have a lot of boundaries when it came to one-on-one discipleship, and that wasn't a good thing for the people that I was discipling. That wasn't good for me, and so that's one thing that I've definitely learnt to put in place, whether it's in life groups or whether it's one-on-one, is to just have some really clear boundaries about, you know, where this relationship goes, and yeah, just, I guess, you know, I just remember, like, you know, receiving phone calls and just dropping everything and just running out and driving people around and just running myself ragged in a sense. And it came out of a heart of love for this person, but there was just no boundaries there. So that's, I guess, without going into it even more, boundaries is a big one. You can go and I'll think of another one.
Well, I think one of the things Nick said about, you know, her being young and looking back and going, well, you know, I know I made some mistakes there. I think there is something to be said for experience in, you know, if you're looking for accountability or you're looking for someone to disciple you. I look back as well and I think, man, I made some mistakes early and you know, and I'd probably say this, I'd probably say I wasn't hard enough when I was younger with people in terms of discipleship. And that doesn't mean I'm mean to people, but the boundaries that I would give today would be a lot harder than what I did, you know, 20 years ago. And I look back at some of the people that I've discipled and I think, man, if I'd done things different. But that is part of the experience in going through it. But that would be one thing that I would say, is that, you know, I'm not saying everyone needs to have someone who's really old discipling them if you're looking for someone to disciple you, but there is something to be said for experience. And I think it does work its way up, and you tend to, in youth leadership, you will tend to have, you know, younger people discipling those who are teenagers, and that tends to happen. That doesn't mean it's bad, but you do tend to get, you know, learn by your mistakes as you go. So I hope that, does that answer your question? Yep.
One thing I just think about as well in you know, with groups that I've led is, and again, Al talked about it, but having a purpose, or, you know, what's the reason for gathering together, or what's the reason for your group? And I can think back to, again, like youth, where I was running a life group and we had like none of the guys show up one night. And looking back, we didn't have a purpose. We just assumed they were all coming because everyone was coming to youth on a Friday. But then, you know, there was no purpose at that point. And I, you know, outside of a church example, I also think about where I've had opportunities to do like mentorship programs and things through the engineering work that I do. And I was given the opportunity this year to mentor someone, and I was really intentionally actually stopping and thinking about, okay, what's going to be the purpose of this relationship, of this mentorship, and put down, here are some things I think would be, you know, good for us to chat about, and also invite this person into that conversation, saying, what would you actually like to get out of this? So I think there's some really good things to think about. And at the end of the day, it's really surrendering to God in that moment of, okay, what's, I'm going to put down the purpose. What do I think it should be? God, what can I just check this with you? What's the purpose of this group? So having a purpose and vision is really important.
And I think as well, and it's something that Graham always has said to us, and that Pastor Oxley used to say to Graham, is that you often find that you spend the most time with, how am I going to say this? People that you spend the most time with are often, unfortunately, the ones that end up leaving. In the sense that you spend, does that make sense? Did I say that right? And so I think that's, as again, if I think back to Matt's question of mistakes that you've learnt from, is that you can spend a lot of time with someone or with people that potentially, that are not
just wanting to take your time.
Yes, I was trying to think of a nice way to say that, but that are wasting your time, and so you actually need to have real wisdom in, is this person actually in it for the same purpose that is for growth, or is it just because they are wanting to take up time, or they just want a friend or whatever? And so I think as well, you've got to also make sure that you are discipling people that you see have potential and who have stickability in the sense. And I'm not saying that we don't spend time with people that are lost and they're hurting, and of course we do, and of course we love those people, but I think it can be, and the enemy can use that to distract us, where we end up spending a lot of time with people who end up walking out the door. And I think, if I think back again to, you know, years ago, I spent a lot of time with one-on-one with girls, and they're not in church, they're not walking with God anymore. And that breaks my heart. That's really sad. And so I think we've just got to be very prayerful and very intentional at seeking God about, okay, God, is this a relationship, and is this is this discipling something that you're in? Because the emotion in us, and you know, I'm an emotional person, so if I see someone hurting, if I see someone that needs, that's lonely, then I'm going to be automatically drawn to that person to get beside them. But God knows the bigger picture, and so I think we have to be very prayerful in that, if that makes sense.
One of the things as you're talking, that I wrote a few things down here about discipleship, and one of them is responsibility. And as people that disciple others, I mean, there is no option in discipleship. The Bible actually says, go into the world and make disciples. Mm-hmm. So we're all people that need to disciple others if you're a Christian. And, you know, some might be younger in the faith, but responsibility is just a very, very important part of what we do, and it's two-fronted. It's you're responsible as someone who is discipling someone else, but as someone discipling someone else, I make sure that they are responsible in what they're doing. So don't waste my time. If you're in this, you call me and tell me you're serious about this, and you make time. And I had someone a few years ago who said they wanted to be discipled, and then I had a parent call me up, and they said, well, you haven't been discipling them. And I said, well, they haven't been calling me to be discipled. And so it's a two-way street, and not only in you taking responsibility, but others taking responsibility not only for turning up and being, you know, being on the front foot with it, but also taking responsibility for the tasks that you might give them to do in that discipleship. Because there's no point just having a nice chat each time, because it ends up being a waste of time. If you're discipling someone, give them something to do. And, you know, I learned that from Graham, and he will always give you something to do if you're being discipled, so... Mm-hmm.
Okay, I think we got a question at the front.
Yes, thanks for that. Being vulnerable people, can you give words of encouragement for those who are maybe thinking of starting a small group or discipling someone, how to take that leap of faith? Just a short encouragement to say, you know, like maybe Nike, just get out there and do it, or what would you say to encourage people to do it?
I would say think about your own life. And think about, and we talked about this just before, think about who has invested in your life, and think about where would I be if I didn't have people in my life. And I think about this man, and I think about Claudia, and I think about Graham and Chris, and I think about all the people that invested in me, and I would not be where I am if I didn't have these people that spent time with me and were patient with me and believed in me and showed me love. And so then that influences me to go, well, if I've received that from others, then isn't that, you know, isn't that my duty, and isn't that my responsibility to show that to others? And I think as well, it's not just that, but it's that, you know, ask God. I think that's the other thing. If you feel like you have a desire to disciple others or start a life group, and there's a bit of hesitation, that then God is going to get alongside you. And when you do things in partnership with Him, then He will actually equip you and give you the tools. And do I feel ill-equipped a lot of the time? Yes, most of the time. But that's the other thing about being, about the growth that you find when you run life groups, is that it draws you to be closer with God, because you actually have to rely on the Holy Spirit, and you actually have to rely on God, because you can't do things your own strength. But who are we? We're just people. There's nothing special about us. But when we partner with God, then that's actually when you can actually see people changed and lives transformed. Was that encouraging?
Yeah. And go and speak to someone who's been a life group for a few years. If you're wanting to do it, but you're not sure, I'm not sure whether I'm equipped. Well, go and get mentored by someone who's run life groups, and ask them to help you out to work through the different processes and get some help from that point of view.
Great. Another question. I think we've got time for a couple of questions. So,
just in relation to discipleship one-on-one, and in particular longer journey ones, like I was saying before, Chris, with Tim, how do you know when it's the right time to finish up that journey with them? And part B, how do you actually do it well in reality? Like, is, you know, it's not me, it's not you, it's me. Like, how do you break that off? Like, how do you do that?
I think it's, I think you get a feel for when it's getting closer to the end. But and I'll use Tim as an example if he doesn't mind. I think it's changed, it has changed over the years. We don't catch up probably as much as we used to. But then in and through those times, there's been times where, well, we need, let's talk about these things over a few weeks, and it gets a bit more intensive at different times. So there's that element of it. It doesn't have to stop. But I would say it generally is, I would say it generally is on the responsibility of the person being discipled that would say, it's not you, it's me. That it would be them to say, look, it's you know, maybe this time's come to an end, and you know, you finish well, and the door's always open at any stage for someone who is discipling to say, well, call me any time, or within reason. But does that answer your question? I think you get a feel for it. If it's not causing you to grow, yeah, then maybe it's time to finish it up.
And I would say that if I think back, a lot of them almost end organically and naturally without having to have that awkward conversation. But I think it's important that you actually, you know, again, if it's not working for whatever reason or someone's mucking you around, that you actually call them out on it as well. But again, I would say that always leaving the door open so that people know that. And I often always say to people, you know, you don't have to see me. You know, if there's someone else, like if you still feel like you need to spend time one-on-one, it, like, I'm not going to be offended if you don't want to see me, and I will help recommend someone else. And so helping them know that you're not going to offend me if you don't want to continue this, let's find someone else for you.
As a new leader, I feel like there's a lot of things to kind of grasp at once, but is there kind of something that you would recommend starting to build a foundation to then build on top of?
Can I jump in here, because it's one of the questions that we had talked about, I think is really important for that one. And I was listening to a preacher called John Mark Comer, and he defines the personal walk of becoming a disciple of Jesus as a lifelong process of deepening surrender to Jesus. So I think it's really important as leaders that we walk that journey of surrender. And again, think back to last week and what we heard from John Pierce. So maybe you can answer that from that frame of mind in terms of like surrender. What does that look like in your life of being a leader that then you can then lead others?
I think, and this is something that I do more now than what I ever did, you know, a while ago, is like just praying. Praying a lot and seeking God. And, you know, if I'm meeting someone, then I will spend time now actually asking God to reveal to me what it is that he wants me to say or what he wants me to bring up. And actually, and I didn't do that very well when I was younger. And so just start by asking God and waiting to hear what God's response might be, and being led by the Holy Spirit, and learning to recognize the voice of God, and learning to recognize the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And I think that, again, we don't do this on our own. We don't do this with our own, you know, man-made gifts and talents. We do this only in partnership with God and with the Holy Spirit. So that's what I would say. Just develop learning to hear God and his promptings.
And I think that's a time. It's a time thing. That is one of those things where, you know, there was a book, and I can't remember who wrote it, was Practicing the Presence of God. And this is much as about our personal time and personal relationship with God, time in the Word, time in prayer. And I love what Nick said about learning to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't give time in any relationship, if we don't give time, let's simplify it, it's just not going to outwork. It's, you know, we need to spend time with God through his Word, and we'll get to know his voice and his promptings and understand it from that point of view.
Well, thank you so much, Nick and Chris. Let's give them a hand for sharing with us tonight.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.